Hi. Tonight, as some of you know, is going to be a little bit different. We won't have any group time. We'll do the message, and then we will have Gia up, and we will get to do worship for the rest of the evening. So we're very excited about that. And because we've got a little bit more time, the message is a little bit longer. And I know you kind of pace yourselves for, okay, she usually runs a certain amount of time, and I don't want you sitting there thinking she's got to be wrapping up soon. Know that it's going to go a little bit longer than it usually does. And then we are going to actually go through the whole book of Esther, and so if you want to kind of follow along as we go chapter by chapter, you'll want to open up to chapter 1 of Esther, and especially chapter 5, you will need to... You'll profit by having your Bibles. Boy, it really is nice to talk and know you're not being taped. It's a different feeling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that every single bit of your word you stand behind, that you are faithful and true, that you love us so very much. And Lord, you are Jehovah Sabaoth. You reign and you rule over all powers and all principalities. You are mighty, sovereign God, and we get to be yours. And we get to be with you forever, and we thank you for loving us the way you do. So God, would you take tonight and thank you that you know each one of us so very well. Touch us in those places we need to be touched, as you see, Lord, is best. In Jesus' name, amen. Our study today takes place in history in kind of the same place we've been the last two times we have met as we've studied Ezra and Nehemiah. They occurred after the Jews had been given permission to go back into their homeland, after the time of captivity that Babylon had them for about 70 years. Now, these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, that we looked at, they're about the Jews that chose to leave. But Esther is about the Jews that chose to stay. And the Jews had been taken captive by Babylon, and the temple was destroyed. And then 70 years later, as Isaiah had prophesied, Cyrus conquered Babylon, and then Persia became the world ruler. Now, Persia, does anybody know where Persia is? Very good. It's in Iran. During the first year of Cyrus's reign, he decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem at their own option. And our story today takes place during the reign of his grandson, Ahasuerus, between the building of the temple in Jerusalem to the building of the wall around Jerusalem. So that's about the time we are in as we look at Esther. This story is about the sovereignty of God. God's always at work, and sometimes, most of the time, we don't see or we're not aware of him working in our lives. And Esther's such a great example of the fact that God's sovereign. He's working, whether we see him do it or not. And so, as we go through these 10 chapters, I'll point out some of the evidences of his sovereignty where we can see his direct hand. Others I won't, so kind of watch for that as we go through the chapters. The secular world, and all too often the Christian world, lives as if God is not sovereign. See, we get to read the whole story, but we've got to remember that this story opens up with a pagan people ruling over a big portion of the world, including Israel. So this story opens up with godless people ruling over God's people. And it moves into a decree made by these godless people to annihilate God's people. And a man, Haman, bent on bringing down another man, Mordecai, who was bent on bowing down only to God. See, that would seem like everything's out of control if you're one of God's people. It's like, what is God doing? But it wasn't out of control. God is weaving his way, using both the godly and the ungodly to accomplish his purposes, and neither could see it happening. The ungodly, they thought they were in charge. But you know what's sad is a lot of the godly thought the ungodly were in charge too. And the same goes for situations in our lives. God is always working. Always. And may we not forget that. You know, this last Wednesday during our afterglow time, Pastor Dale had a word about hurts, and it was kind of sweet from the Lord just to realize that God wants to point out the fact to you and I that He knows we hurt. He knows we struggle. And it wasn't a buckle up, get it together word. It was God just saying, I see hurt. And I had two words after Dale spoke, and it wasn't two words that I really wanted the Lord to give me, and so I kind of argue with him, like, can I say something more encouraging than this? But then Jill went into a song, and I knew I was supposed to share about brokenness, and the two words were, stay there. And God was just telling us, you know, stay. We so want to get out of trials. We don't see God's hand. It's like, I need to get out of this. I don't see the benefit in this. And so often God would say to us, stay there. He would have said to Mordecai and Esther, stay there, because I'm not done. I'm going to do a great work. And so we've got to, many times, stay there. God's not done. God's working on our behalf. And we have here the story of Esther, this woman who just as I thought about her, she had to be plagued with the why me's of life. You know, you've probably had those thoughts, you know, something good happens, well, why me? You know, and especially something bad happens, you know, why me? Why do I have to go through this? And so we go through that as individuals. And each of us, see, there's a different set of circumstances in our lives that are unique just to us. And Esther was an orphaned Jewess. And God had made her beautiful for a reason, because God has called her to be the queen of Persia. And the king of Persia sought beautiful women. So nothing on her part. She did nothing to make herself like that, but God had to make her beautiful for that purpose. And he gives us gifts or lack of gifts. Sometimes, well, why don't I have that gift? Because you don't need that gift. God hasn't called you. But you are gifted in everything that God has called you to do. And we're called to use those gifts. So I'm guessing that when she was chosen to be queen, out of all the women, she must have said, why? Why me? Why do I get this incredible honor and these riches? Why not someone else? But then when Mordecai challenged her, I want you to speak to the king on behalf of the Jews and have her life be at risk, she had to again ask, why me? Why can't someone else do this? Why do I have to do this? And although I have something specific on my heart that I want to focus on this evening, and it's not the phrase for such a time as this, I thought it would be helpful and maybe even fun to go through this book using the illustrations. If you were here during Joseph, we used some comic illustrations to go through the entire book. So that's what we will be doing. Now, I gave the morning study an option, which I don't think anybody took me up on. But, you know, since it's pictures and I want to make it kind of fun, if when Haman comes up, the bad guy, you know, feel free, you that love to do things like this, to go, boo, hiss. And when Mordecai comes up, when I say his name, say yay or whatever you want to do. Now, if someone told me to do that, I wouldn't do it. But some of you have personalities like, yes, that would be so much fun. So go for it if you want to. So the story begins with a feast that was preceded by King Ahasuerus inviting the rulers of 120 provinces of his kingdom to show them the riches and the splendor of all that he had. And we're told that it took 180 days for him to show everything off, 6 months. Now, probably he invited rulers at different times during that 6 months period, so there might have been a repeat of showing the wonders of the kingdom. And then at the end of that time, he threw a 7-day feast, and all the rulers and many others were invited. So 6 months to show off all he had. You know, you ever get a new car or house or just some material thing and you want to kind of show it off, you want people to see it. And I thought about 6 months to show the wonders of his kingdom. How long would it take for me to show off the things that I have materially? And I thought, 5, maybe 10 minutes, and that would be it, you know? This is it. But 6 months. And then we might think, wow, you know, how glorious to live amongst all those riches. But I thought of Ephesians that tells us what we have in store for us. So Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7 says, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages, not in 6 months period of time, but in ages to come for eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And not only show it, well, we've got to remember Scripture says he's going to share it. When you and I get to heaven and Jesus says, here it is, he's not going to go, and it's mine, and you'd get to live here. He will say, and it's all yours. We're going to share it together. The riches of the kingdom of heaven. You know, just soak in that one for a moment. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why Ahasuerus had this feast, but secular history tells us it was a dream of his father Darius I to conquer Greece. And there's a historian that lived right about that same time, Herodotus, who wrote this. Ahasuerus was conferring with his leaders about a possible invasion of Greece. Ahasuerus' father, Darius I, had invaded Greece and been shamefully defeated at a marathon. While preparing to return to Greece and get revenge, Darius had died 4 years later. And now his son felt compelled to avenge his father and expand his empire at the same time. And then Herodotus claims that Ahasuerus planned to invade all of Europe to reduce the whole world into one kingdom, his kingdom. And then he says that the king Ahasuerus wrote these words, "My intent is to throw a bridge over the Hellespont and march an army through Europe against Greece, that thereby I may obtain vengeance from the Athenians for the wrongs committed by them against the Persians and against my father." So he's having this feast. He's gathering all these men together, these rulers of the provinces, to convince them it's time to go. It's time to go to battle. We are going to take on the entire world. So that's why this 6 month feast and then the 7 day feast occurred. Now, keep in mind that Ahasuerus already ruled from India to Ethiopia. So a great part of Africa, all the way Jerusalem, Israel, and all the way over to India. That's a lot to rule over. And yet it wasn't enough. He wanted more. And sometimes that's what we're plagued with, isn't it? You know, we get something and it's like, it doesn't satisfy because it wasn't intended to. And so it's, I need more. I want more. And we will see in a few moments the one that was second in charge of the kingdom, Haman, he had the same problem. See, God made us to have longings, but he also has supplied the answer, the filling, for the filling of those longings. And he intends for us to be satisfied and content. He wants that for us. And if he wants that for us and he's our provider, then he has provided the means by which you and I can live fulfilled, satisfied, contented lives. And yet too often, even though we belong to the Lord, we're like Ahasuerus, and we'll see as Haman, and it's like, it must be out there. It must be in someone or something else. And we get distracted. And we come up short, just like them. But what's interesting is when we look to something else or someone else and we come up short, we, for some ridiculous reason, we still think, it's still out there. I just need a little bit more of this. And that will satisfy me. And we're foolish to think that way. On the 7th day of the feast, we're told the king's heart was merry with wine, or he was drunk. And he sent 7 of his servants to summon his wife, the queen. And he wanted her to come in wearing her crown to show off her beauty. Now, can you imagine this big feast with lots of people and inviting his wife to come in and just stand there and have people just gawk at how she looks? You know. But I've discovered, you know, that's the 7th day of the feast. And you know, very often we kind of dabble in a sin a little bit. You do a little bit, and then after time progresses, you do a little more and a little more, and you find that on that 7th day, he's asking something that is just really, really out of line that he probably on that 1st day he wouldn't have done. So she's having a feast too with the women, and we are not told what her state of heart was. All we know was what she said, and she said no. And you can probably imagine that when they told the king, he was furious. He must have been embarrassed, king of great part of the world. And the queen says, no, I won't come. So he sought advice as to what he should do, because she had not only dishonored the king, but the guys were scared. They're like, you know, if our wives find out about what she did, they're going to start telling us no. We got to put a stop to this. So we've got to issue a decree. And it says that we need to issue a decree according to the laws of the Persians and Medes so that it won't be altered. And that's what's interesting about any of their decrees. Once a decree was stamped by the king's signet ring, you couldn't change your mind. The king couldn't say, I don't want to do that anymore. It was done. And we'll see in a little while why that is very important. And so the decree was, Queen Vashti is going to lose her position of royalty, but also the women of the land are told now that they must obey their children, their husbands, both great and small. And then so it took a little while. It took a few years, and king got lonely, and they started this search for a replacement for the queen, and they started looking through all the young, beautiful women in the province, and they found Esther, Mordecai's the guy in the red. He's her cousin, and he had taken care of her because her parents had died, and here they had selected her to be one of the women that might be the queen. But the nice thing about it is they each got 12 months of beauty treatments, 12 months of being in a spa. So, you know, not a bad deal, but he's waving goodbye to her. She's going to go to the palace. And he told her, don't tell anyone you're Jewish. And he loved her dearly. We are told that every day he paced in front of the women's quarters to just learn of her welfare. He just hung around. How's she doing? Checking on her, worrying about her. What's happening to her? And then finally, in the seventh year of Ahasuerus' reign, 4 years after that famous feast and Vashti's rejection, we read in Esther 2:17, she came before the king, and the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. On one of the days that Mordecai was sitting at the gate, he overheard a conversation between two of the king's servants, and they were plotting to kill the king. So he sent a message up to Esther, and Esther told the king, and they found these guys, and she told them, Mordecai turned them in. And so all that was done was something was written in their book of Chronicles. Now, in Persia, the custom of the land was when anyone did anything great for the king, they got rewarded tremendously. And nothing was done for Mordecai. They just wrote it in a book, what happened, and they took these guys off and they hung them. And you have to think sometimes, you do something like that, if I were him, I'd think, wow, it's the custom of the land to do something. And I turned these guys in and they just wrote my name in a book. God, where are you? And yet, God purposefully did not have the king do something at that time because he was going to reward Mordecai in much greater ways. The king promoted Haman to be second in the land, and all others were supposed to bow down to Haman. But Mordecai, you see him in the back, he's standing. He's not going to bow. No way. And so the king's servants, they came to Mordecai and they said, why don't you bow? Why do you make such a big deal out of this? You know, just bow down to Haman when he walks by. But see, Exodus 25 tells us, you shall not bow down to anyone else, God says, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The king's commandments are always usurped by God's commandments, and Mordecai knew this, and he would not bow down to Haman. Now, they would challenge Mordecai daily, bow down to Haman. But finally, they went to Haman and he said, you know, if there's this guy, He won't bow down to you. And we've talked to him. We tried to reason with him. And the Bible says that the reason why they did this is they wanted to kind of test Haman to see, what kind of ruler are you? Are you going to take care of this guy that won't bow down to you? Or are you going to do nothing about it? And Haman's furious. He's trying to figure out, okay, what do I do? But he didn't want to just take care of Mordecai. He wanted to take care of all of Mordecai's people. And so he came up with this plan that he wanted to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. So in the first month of the 12th year of Ahasuerus' reign, we're told that they cast lots, probably Haman and the astrologers, that's what they did, to determine when this annihilation of the Jews would occur. And it was determined that it would happen in the 12th month, 11 months later. So Haman has this bright idea. He goes to the king and tells the king about the Jews. And he said, these Jews, they have different laws. They don't obey our laws. And then he says, therefore, it's not fitting to let them remain. And then he offers 10,000 talents. I'll put 10,000 talents in your treasury too if you make this decree. And 10,000 talents is about 150 years worth of wages. So a lot of money. So the king, he takes off his signet ring, hands it to Haman, and says, do it with the money and do it with the people, whatever you want to do. So the decree was written according to all Haman commanded. And on the 13th day of the 12th month, the people were instructed. All the people of Persia were told, on this day, you are instructed to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, and to plunder all their possessions. That was a decree, and it could not be taken back. And when the news was read, all the Jews in every province mourned with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many laid in sackcloth and ashes. And Mordecai, he sat in the gate in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's servants came and told her, you know, Mordecai, he's just sitting at the gate, he's got sackcloth on, he's covered with ashes, and so she's going to solve the problem. So she says, you know, take some new clothes to him, you know, help him clean up. But he wouldn't accept them. And as I read that, I thought, isn't that like us sometimes? We just want to cover up the problem. You know, we see someone hurting, and we don't want to stop and really figure out what's going on in their life. It's just, let's just cover up the problem. And that's what she did at first. But then she sent them back to understand what was going on. And Mordecai told him, and even gave him a copy of the decree. Give this to Esther. Show it to her. And then he said, and plead with her to plead with the king for her people. Now, you can probably guess how she would have reacted to Mordecai's request. And she told the servant, you know, everyone knows that if you go before the king and he doesn't lift the scepter, you're going to die. I haven't seen him. He hasn't called for me in 30 days. And you think I'm just going to, Mordecai thinks I'm just going to walk in there like I have the right to talk to him? That's scary. There's got to be someone else. Got to be someone else that can do this. There's got to be another way. So the message went back to Mordecai, and he was told Esther's words. So he wrote down another message. And he said, do not think that in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. You're Jewish too. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, this is how the cartoonist portrayed her face. You might be thinking of what you think she would have looked at this time. For such a time as this. You've probably heard a sermon with that kind of a title in the book of Esther. For such a time as this. And it's a good challenge to us, though, to stop and park on this for just a little while, because you and I were born in this time. For such a time as this. You were given this life for such a time as this. You were given your life situations that are different from everybody else's for such a time as this. And God intends you and I to do what we are called to do in this time that He has given us life. In the times and in the circumstances and in the trials that He brings into our lives, He has a purpose for them. He always does. And this time, this trial, in this family that you're in this workplace that you're in this church that you're in, you are where you are for a reason. And you've been exposed to circumstances unique to you. Nobody else knows what it's like to be you and to be in your circumstances. How do you view your circumstances where that God has put you in? See, God doesn't want you or me to view those circumstances as setbacks, but as opportunities. But the choice is ours. See, even as I say that, is there something kind of flashing through your mind? You know, that has come into my life and God has a purpose in it. And I've seen it as a setback. I've complained. See, what are you thinking of? Is God speaking to you now? Is God calling you not to look for an excuse or a reason to blame or a reason to grumble, but to realize that the thing you're thinking of just might be an opportunity for such a time as this? Mordecai wrote on a paper, challenging. But God has written in His Word, challenging you and me. Just a couple weeks ago in my devotionals, I was in Ezekiel 44. And I've just been sitting on this for a few weeks. Because God spoke to Ezekiel and He said, "Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here, so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." See, look at those words. For you were brought here, so. For every single one of us, God says that to us. For you were brought here, so. And then the so, after the so, that's different for each one of us. But see, God doesn't bring anything into our lives or allow anything in our lives without a reason for it. Something He wants to do in it. And so He says to us, you were brought here so. So look at the situation you're in, the trial you're in with your eyes. Hear with your ears. Fix your thoughts on what's going on. And then declare what you see. Declare what God showed you. Declare what God did. Everything God does, everything He allows, should say that to us. I have brought you here so that. Because God always has a reason for what He does. So may we be willing to stay there in these times that are brought into our life so that we can look with our eyes and hear with our ears and fix our mind on those things and get what God has for us. And look at those trials, those hard times, as for such a time as this. This has come into my life. See, we've got the whole story. If you could be taken back in time, you know what you would tell Esther. You know, hey, do it. It's going to work out great, Esther. You know, we know the whole story. God's got your back. This is bigger than you. God's going to do great things. Go for it. We're told in Hebrews 11 of men and women of great faith, and there were blunders in each one of their lives, but all in all, God saw them as men and women of faith, many of whom certainly did not live happily ever after in this life, like it went well with Esther. Sometimes it didn't go well. They weren't people of perfection. They were people who trusted God. And the next chapter of Hebrews, which is chapter 12, begins with these words, "Therefore," see, because these men and women have gone before us and shown us what faith does, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Therefore, These people that went before us, they suffered, many of them greatly, stonings, mockings, afflictions, torments. And what did the writer say of Hebrews say that they would say to us? Don't do that. I was sure sorry. No, they said, run. Run the race. Get rid of anything that holds you back and run. See, is it fear? These ones that have gone before us would say, lay it aside. Is it some sin in your life, something in your life that you think you have to have that God has said no, that's holding you back? They said, put it aside. Run. Look to Jesus and run. It's worth everything. See, if you think it's important and God says it's not important, that's a weight. And these ones that have gone before us would say, put it aside. Get rid of it. It's not worth it. It's holding you back. See, do you believe that there was not even one of these women of men and women of faith, or anyone that's gone before us, a believer in Christ, that would say to us, if they could come back, you know, just live for you. Just go for it, you know. Now, what would they say? It doesn't matter what the cost is. Run for Jesus would be the message. And you can sit here and shake your head and say, yeah, I'd probably say the same thing. And when you get to heaven, will you say that? If you came back, what do you think if God gave you a chance after you get to heaven and come back and tell people, what would you tell them? Just stay mediocre with Jesus. That's fine. Stay lukewarm. No. You'd say, spend this life with everything you have for Jesus. And if you know you're going to say that, say it now. We need to say it now. Esther's response to the challenge to lay aside her fears and step up to what God had for her is in verse 16 of chapter 4. Sent the message back to Mordecai and said, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, which is one of the capital cities of the Persian Empire, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. See, she didn't say, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going in there. No, she was scared. Said, pray, because if God isn't in this, she's going to die. And she knows it. See, in the time that Jesus walked this earth, there was a time when the multitudes, they loved following Jesus. You know, he was doing all these miracles. He's feeding them. It was just easy. When you make it easy, people want to follow. And yet, when Jesus got down to, this is what following me is all about. This is what discipleship is all about. We're told in the Bible that many of the people, they just got up and walked away. They saw no benefit for themselves in following Jesus. And he turned to his disciples and he said, do you also want to go away? And Peter's response, John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's just a great place to be. Oh, the words of eternal life come from Jesus, and the words of abundant life come from Jesus. So no, I'm not going to walk away. Where else am I going to go that's going to do this for me, that's going to fulfill me like Jesus can? I want to know him. I want to follow him. No, I won't run away. Peter said, I can't. We can't ignore what God wants for us. He alone has life. And Esther found herself in that place, and she began thinking about what might happen to her. I mean, that's usually where I start. You start that way when God first calls you and something's presented. Do you really say, when there's something scary in front of you, like, wow, this is exciting? No, the first thing you and I think is, how is this going to affect me? What harm is it going to cause me? What threats are there for me? And she was in that same place. But see, it's not our initial thoughts that God's so concerned about. It's where we end up. And see, she ended up in obedience. And God doesn't mind if we say to him, I'm scared and I don't want to do this, and we do that arguing with him. As long as when it's all said and done, God, I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. That's what he looks at. In the end, she obeyed, choosing not to go with all the potentials, the possibilities, but to go with the calling. Now, we've arrived at our target chapter, chapter 5, and again, we've got the whole story. We know it ends up well. You know, I'd love to teach this story to maybe a group of kids in Sunday school that had never heard it before and get dramatic, for as dramatic as you know I can be. But you know, to go, whoa, what's going to happen now? You know, she's going to go before the king, and if he doesn't raise that scepter, you know, he's going to lop off her head. You know, what's going to happen to Esther? You know, you could really pump it up. But see, I can't do that with you because, you know, I read the story. It all comes out great, you know. So you know what happens when she stands in the inner court and he sees her. Here's an ancient rendering of what the scepter looked like. And this is actually believed to be Ahasuerus' son Darius' scepter that he used. So it's kind of a long stick, and it's believed that on the end, and you can kind of barely see something, but there's a little bit of a knob at the top. It would have been a very scary thing for Esther to do this. We're told that she put on her royal robes and stood in the inner courts of the king's palace. She stood. I mean, just think about what those short moments would have been like. And there's a little bit of distance. She's in the inner court. He's a little bit away, and she's standing there. Hasn't called for her in 30 days. Persian custom is, if he's in a bad mood, she's done. She's fried. And she has no idea what kind of a mood he's in, how he's been in these last 30 days. And she stands there. And within seconds, her life could totally change, and it would either be over or it would be used to save many others from a fate where their lives would be over. But she decided it's worth the risk. I doubt if she decided that it wouldn't be scary. She did it anyway. And when the king saw her standing in his sight, we're told she found favor and the scepter was lifted. Esther's going to live. In fact, the king offered her half the kingdom. Esther said to him, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What's your petition?" "It shall be granted to you." "What's your request?" "Up to half the kingdom." He's in a good mood. And it shall be done. And then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king said." So Haman, he's happy man, you know, just he and the king were invited. So he leaves happy, but within seconds, he sees Mordecai again, and Mordecai's not bowing. And we're told that he left just full of joy, and then all the joy was lost. But we're told, nevertheless, he restrained himself. He went home, poured out his heart to his wife and his friends, and they were really understanding. They agreed with him. And so they advised him, and I love the expression on his face there because he really liked what they had to say. They were with him. And so they said, "You know what, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. And that brings us to chapter 6. And we'll go back to chapter 5 when we finish the book here. While Haman's anticipating the excitement of the next day, I mean, just think, wow, you know, I get to hang my worst enemy. I get to feast with the queen and the king. It's going to be a good day. And I bet he's lying awake at night just thinking about this great day that he's going to have. And the king couldn't sleep either. Now, he's the king. He could have turned to all kinds of resources when he couldn't sleep that night. He had a harem full of women. He had servants to his beck and call to read to him, to entertain to him, entertain him. Anything, any kind of distraction that he wanted. And instead, he decided to read. And out of all he could have read that night, in that timing, he decided to read about the history of the kings of Persia. And of all the history in all of Persia, what he had read to him ended up to be the story of Mordecai and what he had done to save the king's life. Some people would say that's coincidence. I don't think so. And so we see God's hand working over and over again. So the king asked the servants, what honor or dignity has been bestowed to Mordecai? Remember I said it was the custom of Persia when someone did something like this to save the king's life, they would be honored greatly. And the reply was nothing. Nothing's been done for him. So the king said, well, who's in the court? Coincidence again. Only Haman's in the court. Well, bring Haman in. We might call that a coincidence. But it was all in God's sovereign plan. Haman was ready to tell him about, let's hang Mordecai on those gallows, and we're going to hang someone today. And he was right. Someone would be hanged that day, but it would be him, not Haman. And Haman loved the next words of the king, because the king asked him, what would you do? How do you honor someone that has done something great for me? And he thought, oh, it's got to be talking about me. So this is kind of the vision of what he had. And he's still thinking, wow, this is really going to be a great day. We got a banquet, we got a hanging, and now I'm going to get to have royal robes put on me and ride around on a horse and everybody say, yay, Haman. You know, what a great day this is going to be. And I don't know why the person that drew this had the king pulling him around on the horse. I don't think that he was that audacious to think that was going to happen. So he answers the king, and he said, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. King loved it. Yes, good idea. Take the robe, take the horses, just like you suggested, and go get Mordecai. Put the robes on Mordecai and put Mordecai on the horse. Foiled. You know, two of the three things that Haman had anticipated for that day were not going to happen. And he would not be honored, and Mordecai certainly was not going to be hanged that day. He couldn't even go near that request. So we are told that Haman did as the king commanded him. And then he went home. And after he went home, they summoned him to the second banquet. And it was at this time that Esther told the king of the consequences of this decree that had been sent out to annihilate all the Jews, and that she was a Jew and she would be one of them. So King Ahasuerus, he answered and he said to the queen, who is he? Where is he? Who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing? Can you imagine being Haman sitting right there and the king's going, where is this guy? How dare anyone do this? So Esther says, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Now look at his face. So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. You know, I bet he was. So it says the king was so angry, he just walked out and went into the garden. And Haman panicked. And he got on the couch where Esther was sitting, and he's just pleading for his life. And then the king walks in and sees him in this compromising position, and the king's even more angry. So the gallows that Haman intended for Mordecai were now his own fate. See, the wicked never prosper. Does anyone doubt that? Good, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this message telling you how the wicked don't prosper. We know it. The Bible says it over and over again. But we talked about wickedness last month sometime, and that wickedness is not the evil that you and I think it is. It's something that's unwholesome, disagreeable, or harmful. It won't prosper. It won't get you what you really want or where you want to be. If God lets you have it, you know what you get with it? Leanness of soul. And I hate leanness of soul. That I got what I thought I wanted, but I feel so unsatisfied and so empty inside. Horrible feeling. Now, these verses in Psalm 7 that I want to show you, they describe Haman's fate very well, but they were not just written for Haman. It says, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood." And put yourself in there. We've all been in this place. "He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." Praise God for grace. Praise God for grace. And then chapter 8, Esther told the king that she was related to Mordecai. And the king gave him the ring that had been given to Haman. And then Esther fell down at the king's feet and implored him with tears to counteract Haman's plan. Now remember, decrees could not be revoked. And this decree was, on this day, pick up your weapon and go kill a Jew. But he said, go make any kind of a decree that you can come up with that will counter this. Can't change it, but we can counter it. So permission was given to the Jews and weaponry was given to the Jews to stand up and fight any that came against them. And this decree went throughout all the land, and all of a sudden a lot of the Persians started chickening out a little bit. Well, I don't want to do that. They're going to fight back like that. But some did. And on the day proclaimed by that first decree, the Jews fought all those who still decided to come against them and defeat them. And then the next day, Esther came to the king and she asked that he would hang the ten sons of Haman. And he granted her the request. And then on the very next day, the 15th day of the month, Mordecai established an annual holiday for the Jews. And they call it Purim, coming from the word pur, because pur speaks of dice or lots being cast. And remember when Haman was trying to decide the date, and it seemed like man was in such control. What is the date that we're going to annihilate the Jews? Oh, here it is. Here's the date. 13th day of the 12th month. So they celebrated God turning that whole thing around because he was in charge the entire time. The story ends with the words, chapter 10, verse 3. "For Mordecai, the Jew, was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen." Happily ever after. Well, for a while, we know the Jews will have many trials, and sometimes we get to see God just do miracles like this, but it's never happily ever after till we get to be with Jesus. There'll always be hard times. We can count on that. But just as much as we can count on hard times, we can count on God to be faithful and merciful and sovereign over our lives. So I want to go back in closing to what I feel like has been on my heart the most. So I want to leave it with you. So going back to chapter 5, verse 9. And I want to look at Haman's reaction to, excuse me, to being invited to the banquet. Had to be a high point in Haman's life. A banquet of the queen, and the only attendees were him and the king. You know, wow. And we read in verse 9 that Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. Man's joy, not God's joy. Why? How can we tell? Because it was so easily stolen. And right here is what I really want us to think about this evening. See, yes, hopefully God's spoken to you in other places in this book. I certainly prayed he would. But right here, this is what touched me the most. When we met last time, we kind of sat on that verse in Nehemiah that just says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And as we looked at the word definition and the context, we started seeing that what that verse was saying was, rejoicing in the Lord is our source of protection. Rejoicing in the Lord keeps us from plummeting, from looking to other things or people for our sense of well-being. Rejoicing in the Lord protects us from losing our joy, as we will see Haman lost his joy. And Jesus' words to his disciples, amidst hard warnings of hard times, warning them it's going to get tough out there, warning them how they should walk with him. What did he say? These things. I've told you these things. I've told you hard things. Why? That my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. God's desire for you and me is joy that sticks, joy that remains. And his joy remains if we abide in him as Jesus called us to. You know, that's an awesome promise. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you're not a believer, can't experience that kind of joy. They don't know joy that remains. But isn't that what we all long for? Joy that remains? And Jesus said, I've told you these things. And really, we can say the whole word of God. God's given us his entire word so that we can have joy, and that joy will remain. We can have things that bring us joy. That's okay. But we've got to always know those things are fleeting. Or we can choose Jesus and have joy that remains. If we find ourselves experiencing what we believe to be his joy and then we lose it pretty quickly, very often it's because we've forgotten what true joy is, lost our focus, and we switch and we start pursuing that which is only temporary and can't satisfy. It's called fake joy. So in the middle of verse 9, we see a contrary word, but. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Joy. Grateful heart to a heart that's filled with indignation for one reason. This guy got under his skin. This guy wouldn't bow to him. And he went home and he called his wife and his friends together. And Haman said this in verse 11. He told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he'd advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And see, my challenge to you this evening is you can put something in that sentence too, in the first part of that verse, you know. What has God done? All the things that God has done for you. Haman had riches, children, promotion. In verse 12, he acknowledges, and Queen Esther, she invited me to a banquet that she invited no one else to but the king. Things that he could have been thankful for, and Haman himself knew, I should be thankful for these things. I want you to take a few seconds if you're taking notes or just think about this, but write down just a few things that you could put in that verse that you have, and then write three things that God has done for you just because you belong to him that you can never lose. Just take a second and write those things down, which you would write in the beginning of that verse, like Haman said, I've got this. What could you say? I've got. God has done. I'm not going to give you nearly enough time for this, but So every one of us could write our own verse 11. But now I want to look at verse 13, which begins with a word of contrast. Haman had so much, yet. Verse 13 says, yet, all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Now the challenge is there a contrasting word in your life, as there was in Haman's? I have all this, yet I don't enjoy it. It avails me nothing. I can't rejoice. I can't enjoy it because, and we've all got our own things on the other side of the yet. We all got a blank. You know, maybe not now, but we have in our lives. And no matter how close you are walking with the Lord, you're going to have those times. We all slip into those times where we, yeah, I know what God's done, but this is getting to me. And that yet causes us to be in that place where we say, I can't enjoy anything because of this. And it's a challenge to us when we look at that statement, yet that thing avails me nothing. As long as that thing is in my life, I can't rejoice. I can't enjoy life. See, what's your sentence on the other side of the yet? I thought about the words of the hymn, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. And I think an unbelieving world would say, that's the dumbest thing. And yet for us, when we hate our pride, that's such a good thing. Full of contempt for our pride. You see, things that were not meant to be important become too important to us. And the things designed by God to be important to us very often descend into unimportance, or at least they're not the driving source in our life. And yet, it's so hard for us to keep what is important, important. Remember when you got it? Remember when those times in your life where it's like, this or Jesus? You know, Jesus is better than anything. And those are just glorious times. And I was just talking to someone recently about this, and she was getting it, and it was like years it took. And when you get it, you're like, why doesn't anyone else get it? And how do you make people get it? How do you make people get the fact that a love relationship with Jesus Christ is the best ever? It's got to be the Holy Spirit. But it is also when He starts pulling, when He starts quickening, don't wall up. You know, follow Him. Go deep with Him. Let Him do all the work that He wants to do. Because it's the best. It's just the best, and those yets, the other side of the yet goes away because that good stuff becomes so very good. But see, truth be told, even when we've experienced, you know, that kind of goodness, that kind of love relationship, we waver sometimes. We get distracted sometimes, and other things that are put right in front of us, they start to compel us to think that happiness would be if that was straightened out in my life, then I could rejoice. You know, if I had that, then I could live the way I want to. What does the loss of something or the thought of the loss of something produce in you? I read this quote yesterday. You understand grace when you can stand in the middle of nothing and say, I am rich. You understand grace when you can stand in the middle of nothing and say, I'm rich. Paul got it. He said in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Do you think Paul ever said, you know, I could minister better. I could love these people better if only I wasn't so hungry. If only I wasn't plagued with this thorn in my life. If only people would stop beating me and stop rejecting me. If only people in the churches would get along. If only I could sell a few more tents. You know, I think he probably said those things sometimes. He's flesh like you and me. And you see, Paul wrote the words, "For I have learned." He learned it. He learned how to be thankful. He chose to be content. John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." See, John got it. Too often in Christianity, we so harp on each other, just decrease, decrease, die flesh. You know, don't. And John just said, "You know what? Jesus has got to grow in my life." And when Jesus increases in our life, when we spend time with him, all of a sudden we decrease because we don't want our stuff. But when we tell ourselves, "No, don't want stuff, don't want anything else," we're just needy people. But when Jesus fills that hole, those needs, I don't want the other stuff. Sometimes it draws, but it doesn't have the pull that it used to. All the desire of what's not important is really to fill a need that God put in us to feel important, to feel like we matter. Situations in life, people in our lives, they have this power to tell us whether we have value or not, positively or negatively. Haman just wanted Mordecai to bow down to him, to show him he was important. Now, for Haman, he carried it a step further, to show him that he was the most important, except for the king. But see, what have you put on the other side of that contrary word, yet? I have all this stuff, yet. I need that to be happy, to feel value. God made the need. And so he created the solution to the need to feel like we matter, that we have value. And what is that? Jesus, the cross. See, he says, "In this is love. In this is my proof of my love. I gave my son." And you and I, sometimes we have the audacity to say, "But if you really love me, you would." He said, "I gave my son." And Jesus said, "I gave my life." And there's a yet on the other side. What is important to you? So important that you've put it on the other side of that word, yet. Esther was willing to perish for what was important. She was willing to give up all that Haman thought was important for that which God says is important. And see, the choice is yours. The choice is mine. We can be like Esther and live for what God says is important, or we can be like Haman and live for what we think will fill our needs, what we think is important. The choice is ours. Who will you be like? Will you be like Esther? Or will you be like Haman? You pray with me. Father, ask that question, and I think, well, that's a no-brainer. We want to be like Esther. And yet, God, our daily choices so often don't say that. But we want them to. And so, God, for each one of us, would you touch our hearts in just such a sweet way, to cause us to pour contempt on those yets, those things that are on the other side of that contrary word, and just be all about verse 11. God has given me so much, and I will rejoice in those things. And Lord, thank you that we discover that when we rejoice in you, that's our source of protection. That is our strength. That's what we need. We praise you for, Lord, not just creating needs in our lives and leaving us to figure out what to do about them, Lord, but for meeting every need that we have. And thank you that you were willing to give the ultimate price for us. May we rejoice in that. And may we do that now as we just lift our hearts to you in worship. Lord, may the worship that each one of us do these next moments be sweet to you, be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. So you want to be like Esther? A decree was signed that the Jews were in 11 months about to be killed. Annihilated was the word that was used. And Esther was challenged. Was she going to say something in a scary place or not? And Esther decided, if I perish, I perish. But God has written this decree, and he has told us he is gracious and abundant in mercy and full of compassion and ready to forgive. And then he adds to that, and I will by no means clear the guilty. And we are constantly challenged by unbelievers sometimes. How could a God of love send people to hell? Well, he was very clear, and he said that several times in Scripture. I'm good, I'm really good, and I'm ready to forgive, but I will not clear the guilty. And the guilty, of course, are those who have rejected Christ. And then there's a yet. And praise God for the yet. I will not clear the guilty yet, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we're challenged with that decree, and it's a sure thing for those that are guilty that have rejected Jesus that there's hell. And what are we risking? You know, when you say, if I perish, I perish, so I'll witness. Now, if I'm rejected, I'm rejected, is about as bad as it can get for us. If I'm embarrassed, I'm embarrassed. So will we be like Esther, who we've got this great news to proclaim? And may we say, if I'm rejected, I'm rejected. But I'm going to care about these people enough to tell them about the yet that God has decreed. So let's be changed by what God has done tonight, and let him do all that he wants to do, and rejoice in being in that verse 11, all God that he's done in our lives. God bless you. Retreat registration is in the office, and Bible study lessons are faith has them at the door. Okay. Apparently.